If you got a Bible, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, or turn on to 1 Peter chapter 4. And this is the second to last Sunday. We're actually going to be in 1 Peter 5 next week on Rest Sunday, but then we're going to jump into Luke, and you'll see how next week. But this is the second to last Sunday of this series that we've been in called Suffering, Submission, and Other Fun Words. So I want to start by asking you a question. Have you ever suffered for the gospel? If I say, have you ever suffered, most of us will think yes. Lots of us in the room have suffered through loss of job, loss of loved one, a sickness that has ravaged you or your family, right? Most of us in the room have suffered in that way. But let me ask you more distinctly and contextually to chapter 4. Have you ever suffered for the gospel of Christ? Some of you have. But I bet far more of us have suffered for the other than we have for that because of the religious liberties that we enjoy. And how in the other parts of the world where people will die as I preach, who will lose their life for one reason, because they know Jesus and proclaim him. That's it. That's a reality today. It's not church history. That's not just Fox's Book of Martyrs way back when. That's today. So I'm going to ask you again, have you ever suffered for the sake of the gospel? Because this chapter is going to teach us how to do that well. And who knows what the coming days look like for us fully, right? Who knows? We live in the blessing of religious liberty now, and I pray it continues. But who knows what the future looks like in our nation as things transition and darken? That's not doom and gloom. It's just reality and a pastor's heart that wants you to be ready for whatever comes the way Peter instructed us to be ready for that. So hopefully I have your attention now, and let's just jump into the text in chapter 4, verse 1, where it says this. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, for whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passion, but for the will of God. So let's unpack that for a moment. There are only five therefores in the whole book. Three of them are in this chapter. Okay, and I think three of them really frame and give structure to the message today. So the first therefore is right here in verse 1. And what is he referencing? He's referencing chapter 3, verse 18, which is almost the very end of last week. Thank you big time, Justin, for preaching so well last week. And at the very end of that chapter, it says this. Look at it. Just look on the page or flip back one. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So what he's saying is, hey, listen, and we're going to hear later about not being surprised at suffering. He's like, if Jesus suffered, so will we. But we don't think about that because that's not in our DNA as Americans and most countries. We don't think that that's an assumption. Remember Hebraically that to be a disciple was not just to learn the information of the rabbi. To be a Talmid of a rabbi in Hebraic thought and custom was to like do everything he does, live like he lives, follow him, yes, learn everything he knows, and maybe to die like him, to follow in his footsteps in the fullest of ways, to have as the dust of the rabbi on you was a saying, that you're so closely following that the dust he kicks up that is going to fall on you as you follow him. So, if Christ suffered, why would we not think that we would as well? Because it's not our culture. But I want you to remove our culture for a moment and put yourself in the text and to do this, to arm yourself with the same way of thinking. So the first thing he says to get ready for suffering for the gospel is to arm yourself with the same way of thinking. To arm yourself is this word that was used of soldier putting on gear, or like football players who put on gear. That doesn't happen fast, right? It takes a lot of time to put all that on. Same for you who are in military, who are veterans. You didn't gear up quickly. It took a long time maybe to put all of that on and to face paint or whatever you needed to do for hiding and secrecy. And he says, with that kind of intentionality, with that kind of thoughtfulness to gear up and to arm up, he says, do it how? With the same way of thinking as Christ. How do you do that? How do you possibly have that thought life? It's Romans 12:1. Renew your mind with truth, right? It says, don't be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Everything is forming us. We're always being formed, right? And so if the vast majority of our intake of culture and view of present and future is simply news on TV or news in print or conversations with others or social media, then we're being deformed or conformed to the world. The only thing that transforms our minds to think this way is the Word of God. And here's what's terrifying. If our average intake of God's word is 5 minutes, and our average intake of all of this is maybe 4 or 5 hours, which some of you do, then you will never be transformed to think like Christ. You will be deformed daily. You will be conformed to the image of this world every day. It's just the way it is. It's what we soak and wash our minds with, to have our minds renewed to think like he does. And when we do, all of a sudden, we begin to look at things like suffering for the gospel and persecution for the gospel as this, as we're going to see in a moment, this joy. Okay, this is one of those granddaddies of paradoxical thought, like persecution, suffering, joy. That doesn't go together. But we're going to see here in a moment in the text how it does go together. So where are you? Are you being deformed every day? Are you being conformed? Or are you being transformed? Choose wisely as we step forward into the coming days, because our suffering as baptisms identifies us with Christ. We look like him. We reflect him in our suffering, so that for the rest of the time in the flesh, or as a result of, we'll no longer live for human passion, but for the will of God. So verse 3 says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want us to do. In other words, like it could be translated as, we've spent enough time living that way, our old man that was driven by things like this. Look at it. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. And with respect to this, they are surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you. So this text is, it's so good. He says, don't be surprised when they aren't thrilled with your new life in Christ. The language there for maligned has the sense of running in company with. In other words, we would say it this way, your old running buddies. And here's the tension. Here's the great need for clarity. Because when we come to Christ, research shows the longer we're in Christ, the less relationships we have with people who don't know Christ. And so on one hand, we don't need to run with these guys in that way of sinful, rebellious living. But we don't want to lose touch with our lost friends, because if it weren't for a lost friend, you know, that reached out to us, we wouldn't be in Christ. Your pastor stands before you because a high school kid in Elizabethtown became my friend with me, the guy with the reputation and that guy, and was willing to get dirty by being with me to influence me for the gospel. Now, John never partied with me. Right? He never did that with me. But he did hang out with me and spend a lot of time with me in other settings and venues, so that in time he shared the gospel with me and led me to Christ. But he didn't compromise his faith by, you know, getting there or there, you know, with me. So there's that paradox. But he says that when we make the jump from old life to new life, don't be surprised when they're gonna malign you or make fun of you and like speak ill of you. My freshman year in college, I was a new believer, and I had two roommates. And so we had what's called a triple in our dorm room, where we had three beds stacked, and it was like Navy. It was like in the Navy. I was in the middle bunk, and that bed was right there. And my two roommates weren't Christian, and I was a brand new Christian. And I walked in one day, and my dorm room, you know, which is a tiny box, was covered, I'm going to try to be very sensitive here, it was covered in photographs from a magazine of about 10 ladies in a terribly degrading way. Y'all with me? Okay. And I walked in, I was like, no, dude, no, no. I said, I'm a Christian and I, no. And you know what they did? They maligned me in the sense that they questioned my own sexuality. They said, oh, you don't like girls. I was like, yes, and that's the problem. I don't want to lust after them. That's a degrading image of a woman. I said, please take it down. And I finally took them down because he wouldn't. And he left them down, thankfully. But it was like, and I was a brand new believer. I was like, of course they're going to say that. Because banana trees make bananas, right? And lost dudes live lost. And found people are to live found and to walk away from those old passions and lust of the flesh. But it goes on to say this, verse 5, but they'll give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. So, therefore, be not surprised if persecution comes your way like that. But also in verse 7 is our second of therefores. He says this, the end of all things is at hand, therefore. So understand this, last days biblically are defined as the incarnation, you know, and resurrection of Christ as the initiation and the second coming of Christ. So the last days for us have been 2,000 years, but a day to the Lord, you know, 1,000 years is like a day to him. So it's quick in the eyes of God, long to us. But biblically, we live in the last days as they have in this time. So when Peter says this, it's not that he was wrong. He was just living at the front end or first bookend of the last days. And he says this, the end of days is at hand, end of all things is at hand. Therefore, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And so what he's saying is this, persecution for us is a motivation. The end of all times is a motivation for us to live through our persecution, rather. Like, it's not going to be like this forever. Well, you could live 50 years in such a context. It's okay, because what is eternity in comparison to 50 years? Knowing that an eternity is coming and that Christ will return again gives us this endurance. Chapter 4 is the heart of his plea to the church to endure through suffering and persecution. And he says he's just going to let loose on a bunch of verbs now. First thing he says is to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And these both of these words have this sense of clear thinking, like a clear mind. Because it back to the first point, when we're being deformed, we're frantic, we're worried, we're fearful. But when we're transformed by God's word, right, there's a shalom. There's a shalom that settles on us. And it causes us to pray, not like frantically or fearfully, but it causes us to pray daily in a way that's lifestyle, that it loves entering into the presence of our Father through the Holy Spirit, just the sheer joy of that. And he says, when we're sober-minded and self-controlled, our prayer life changes. But then he goes on to say this, and above all, keep loving each other earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. This word is such a fun word. The word for earnestly here is a word that occurs one time in all of the Greek New Testament, just once. And it has this notion of like a horse that's straining in a race, or a runner who's straining in a race. And I shared this once a while ago, and I think it creeped gross people out, but it works. So I went to watch the ACC championship cross country meet somewhere in town 4 or 5 years ago. And it was so fun to watch all these kids, these boys and girls coming across the finish line, just hurling. It was awesome. And like laying down and falling down and like throwing up. And I was like, man, way to go, you know, because they were willing to run so hard that it would cause them to throw up and just lay down and pass out so they could beat the other team, to get an extra point to beat the other team because they cared so much about it. And that's just a race. And so you get this picture in the text where he's saying, let's love each other so earnestly where we're straining and moving into this reality with each other where it's messy sometimes, to love each other well. Because this notion of covering a multitude of sins that comes from this love, it has a sense of hiding. Like the only time that word translates as covers, it as swamps, is in Matthew 8:24, when it says they were in the boat, Jesus and his guys were in the boat, and the waves were swamping the boat. So like, if you ever watch one of those fishing shows on TV and you go, why would anybody ever want to do that? And why would a cameraman ever go with them? Because they're in the middle of the North Sea and the boat goes down and this wave the size of Carmel goes over the front of the boat and you're like, you can't see the boat. And then it reappears and you hope Billy's still on the deck because he's probably not going to be, because these waves are massive, because the water's covering the boat. So how does this apply to us with our covering a multitude of sins? I'd put it this way. It's when one of us hurts each other and we can just look at each other and say, hey, man, it's water under the bridge, man. Let's just move on. I forgive you. Or would you forgive me? So that we're quick to forgive and not quick to hold a grudge. That's like our secret weapon, right? In our cancel culture, oh my goodness, where everybody and their brother and a dog gets canceled for one utterance of opposition, where we can't debate, right? What a clear message of the gospel when we can have civil debate, disagree with someone, but still love them. What a great example. I think three of you agree with me. You can nod. I can't see your face yet, so you can do that and let me know your amen, and right, or say it. What a great example to be the non-cancel culture. To be the grace culture, where love, tenacious love, because get this kind of love is not blind. This love sees each other's faults, sees each other's offenses, and still, through the grace of God, knowing how much we've been forgiven, can give forgiveness to our brother or sister. That's where your faith gets real. That's where it just comes to technicolor for us. Then he goes on to say this, and show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, I want to share a story with you about hospitality. It's going to sound like it's patting myself on the back. It's actually not. It's actually affirming my wife, because I'm really not good at this the way she is. So years ago, we had a hurricane. We had several come through Houston area, and one of them was bending west, and the forecast track of that hurricane was literally between the K and the A of Katy, Texas on the map. Everybody's freaking out. Our church was just about two blocks south of I-10, which is like I-40, and it was a parking lot. And I can't remember why I went up to the church, but I went up to check on something. It was like still sunny, you know, it's like a day and a half before the thing's coming, and that interstate's a parking lot. And there are thousands of people trying to figure out what to do. And they think this massive hurricane's gonna come right over them. So it's scary. It's scary for all of us. So I went up to church, and when I went up there, there were three 20-somethings at the front door of our church. And I pulled up, and I was like, hey, I thought they were ours. And I thought they were like Kingsland young adults. And I was like, hey, what's up? How y'all doing? And then I quickly figured out they weren't ours. And they said, yeah, we were stuck on the interstate. We just pulled off and came down. We figured we could find a church that would let us in. And I was like, go be warm and well-fed. That's what I'm thinking. I'm like, I know what this means. So I said, can you give me just a second? And I went over to the side. I called Christy. I said, hey, there are three 25-year-olds at the church, and they're from out of town. Can they stay with us? And she was like, of course, bring them on. I was like, you know, seriously, I'm not proud of my reaction to this. I'm not. So we go and get them, bring them back, and they stay with us for 2 or 3 days. And it was one of the most marvelous times of our life. Our kids fell in love with them. They didn't work for the Peace Corps. It was something else like AmeriCorps. It's like a Teach for America thing. They weren't believers. It was so fun to live our family's life in gospel life with them. It was so rich. Because understand this reality. Hospitality is not entertaining. I think we think in the church that hospitality is entertaining. And a lot of you are good at it. And we'll often say, oh man, she's got such hospitable spirit. Or he's got such hospitable spirit. Man, they can throw down at such a party. Here's why I say they're different. Hospitality is a compound word in the Greek language that means love, stranger. What we identify as hospitality often is really a dinner party for a bunch of believers and brothers and sisters. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's called fellowship, and that's good. But that's not necessarily hospitality. Hospitality was the love of a stranger, like with those kids who came into our home and beginning to see like, oh my goodness, this is amazing. It was so life-giving to have them at our home because that's not my natural bent. And so when you think contextually, what he's saying is, hey, to all of you, when you see a stranger passing through your little village, it might be like a brother or a sister who had to leave that town because they were going to kill them for knowing Jesus. And as they pass through your town, you can show hospitality to them by saying, come on in and stay in my home. If you've ever traveled to Israel or any of the Middle East, even in Muslim nations, hospitality is so in their DNA. It's so driven by, hey, come in, have some tea, have some bread, sit, let's talk, let's spend time together, no hurries, all of that. Just rest. What an opportunity they had and we have to demonstrate what biblical hospitality looks like, especially with any type of coming persecution. But look at what it finishes with in verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. I put gift and grace in orange for this reason. The word for gift is charisma in the original language, and grace is charis. There's a family of words where we get charis, charisma. We talk about people who are Pentecostal as being charismatic, right? It's all from this word of gifts. But here's what's so fun about this. When we use our gifts, we are little vessels of grace to the body. We're like hoses that are watering dry ground when we use the gifts that God's given us. And I want you to notice in the text two things that are super important about spiritual gifts. One is God gave them to us to serve each other. And we're going to see in the next verse that when we do that, he's glorified. He's made much of. He's all eyes on him because people can recognize that that was supernatural. Like that's not really in that guy or that guy to be able to pull that off kind of thing. So I want you to rest here for a moment. And when we think about grace being demonstrated and how you're stewarding that. Steward meaning that simple like in that old context of managing a home, you've been given authority over the home. You don't own anything, but you distribute things in that home as you see fit on behalf of the owner. And you know, biblical parables about owners coming back, and if they didn't do that well, it didn't go well. He wanted them to manage his stuff well so that it grew and prospered. So as you think about the body of Christ and this multicolored demonstration of the grace of God, it is released. It is unfurled through the gifts God gave you. And then he goes on to put them out into two broad categories. Whoever speaks and whoever serves. Word and deed. Word and deed. So as we pray for each other, as we serve each other, as we show hospitality, these are strength givers to the body of Christ in persecution. What are the days ahead looking like for us? We don't fully know. But if they do get dark, man, we're going to need each other in greater ways than ever. And when we do those things, God's glorified. So I want to ask you a question that I put in green in 18 font. Is God being glorified in your life through the exercising of the spiritual gifts that he gave you? Because the text is pretty clear that If you're in Christ, you got gifts. You have them. The problem is that we often don't like the ones we got, right? Like, I just got a screwdriver. I want a hammer, or vice versa. And in your lamenting of what you don't have, you end up not using what you do. And we all need each other. But we long for the gifts like, you know, these amazing musicians have. And you're like, oh man, if I had that hammer, I'd be slinging that hammer all over the place. Like, one of my dreams is to play drums in heaven. I just think drummers are the coolest ever and have the most fun. No offense, Justin. I just do. I just love drums. But what if I did that to exclusion? I'm going, well, I'm just not going to teach the word or shepherd. So we all do that. We go, well, man, I just got the gift of helps. Woo. Right? Guess what? As a preacher, I love people with the gift of helps. Because without the people of helps who set up chairs, I'd be preaching in an empty room, or you'd be sitting on the floor. And because we're Americans and really just overwhelmed with luxury, you're probably not coming back the next week if you come in and sit on the floor. Right? I love the gift of helps because I recognize it takes a hammer and a screwdriver to build a birdhouse, right? And a saw and nails and all these other things. It takes the whole package to bring about not a birdhouse, the body of Christ, the church, the kingdom of God. So hear me. Whatever gift you have, God gave you that gift. To not use the spiritual gifts God gave you, at its best is lazy. At its worst is rebellious. And as we reengage and reopen and relaunch this thing called church, man, listen, more than ever, if you know Christ, you have gifts, you need to use them for the sake of the building of the body and so that God is glorified in your life. And when you don't, because of laziness or rebellion or fear, I've shared this story in the past where summer before senior year in college, 86, sitting on the porch outside of a gym at Camp Oak Hill in Oxford, heading back to school the next week. I was going to set to be a teacher and a track coach, and we were going to have an FCA wherever God took us. We were going to have an awesome life. And sitting on that porch that afternoon and just feeling this overwhelming sense of, this is what you're going to do. Now, it wasn't that that's better than teaching or coaching. I have a huge respect basically for everybody in the room that has a job. Because if you live your job as a salesman, as a plumber, as a teacher, as a coach, as a whatever, if you live that with a mindset of kingdom and you're living your faith out where you are, then man, praise God, go for it. That's just as important as what I do. But in that moment of feeling that call to the ministry, I remember sitting there going, oh no. Because I was incredibly shy as a kid in upfront kind of settings. Not so much one-on-one, but upfront, new. So in fifth grade, when I got nominated to be class president, not like the whole fifth grade, like one class of 20 kids, it was not a big deal. I was too afraid to get up in front of 20 kids to pitch my case to be president of Miss Morgan's fifth grade. So I had my buddy Jack Lane, do it for me. And he basically said, hey, Alex is running for president, and he's too afraid to be up here, so vote for him. And I lost. I was in last of three, as I should have been. So I'm just telling you, I still get nervous, as I've told you, before I preach. And so I get being nervous about stepping into new environments and just thinking about testing the waters. And the weekend that we met at Weekend of Champions, I remember when we were in Burlington with those schools to have a college weekend with the kids. It was Duke, Carolina, Citadel, and I think Meredith. And they were going to teach us how to share our faith. I was like, oh no, I'm going to be exposed. I don't know how to do that. And then once they taught us, and I got to do it later that weekend with some kids, I was like, that was awesome. Yeah, that was so fun. So I get it. If you're afraid, but don't stay in your fear or your laziness or your apathy or your rebellion. Step out of it into God's destiny for you, because, man, just the kingdom of God's at stake, right? We're not begging for volunteers. We're inviting you to serve here in the city, in the nations, because of the kingdom of God. And if you don't, you miss a huge blessing, huge blessing. So let's jump ahead to verse 19. Then we're gonna go back. It's our third therefore. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. So what's the therefore? It's verses 12 through 18. Let's walk through that a second. Verse 12, beloved, don't be surprised. There's the second surprise. Remember in the beginning it said, hey, they're surprised when you don't party with them. So now he's saying, you don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. In those two verses, I put in big, bold pink four times words that don't make sense in this conversation. I'm going to read that again. You count four words that don't make sense with suffering and persecution. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering, so that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. I made that really easy. It's called an open book test. Four times, right? Like, what? That doesn't make sense. To suffer for the cause of Christ, for the gospel, to lose my life, to have my business shut down because I'm a Christian, that's it? But he says when we do so, there's a joy, because as baptism identifies us with Christ, which you covered deeply last week, so does our suffering. We're going to look like Jesus when we suffer. And the scripture says there's joy in that. You've been there in the dark night of soul. I know you have. For other types of suffering, through other losses, when you can't explain it, but there is a supernatural extra dose of God's Spirit holding, sustaining you. And he is saying here in the context of gospel, that's true as well. So when I was in college, I went to get a haircut, and I'd just seen Tom Cruise's movie, Cocktail. It wasn't Top Gun, and it wasn't Risky Business. It was Cocktail. I think he was a bartender in it when he was like, you know. So I went to the barber, and I said, I want to look like Tom Cruise. Common sense should have told me that that was never going to happen. But I thought if I get his haircut, it might get me closer. So the guy was like, sure, no problem. Sit down, son. And he proceeded to cut my hair. And when he spun me around, I had one of those moments of life where you just want to like crawl under a rock, because he had cut my hair not here. And I had longer hair back then, like down here, and it would curl out. And I was like, just cut it up above my ears, you know, maybe kind of like now. It was here. It was here. Like gone. And I was like, I wanted to hurt him. I was like, I didn't even want to pay him. I just left, and I went back to the apartment where Ben was, and I was like, I had my hat on. He goes, what's wrong with you? And I went, this is what's wrong. And I threw my hat across the apartment. He goes, that's bad. Like my hat wouldn't even cover it. It was awful. But I wanted to identify with Tom Cruise. I wanted to look like Tom Cruise with my haircut. That something would make me look like someone. Never gonna happen. But suffering for the gospel and being persecuted for the gospel will make you and me look like our Savior. And in it, this joy of fellowship. This is what Paul was getting at in Philippians 3:10 when he says that we share in the fellowship of his sufferings. Koinonia. We love us some koinonia when it's in Acts 2, right? When everybody's sharing everything, they got everything in common, like life is good, it's like massive kumbaya time, right? It's all good koinonia there, right? It's the same word. We fellowship koinonia in the sufferings of Christ when we're persecuted. And there is an intimacy that human logic cannot understand, but in the spirit, it is real. But he says in verse 15, but when you suffer, suffer the right way. He says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. But if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. How many times do you think the word Christian appears in your Bible, in the New Testament? Isn't that weird? Disciple occurs over 100, I think. The only time it occurs is here and two times in Acts, in Antioch, when they first call them Christian. And it was actually originally a term of derision, kind of like Tar Heel used to be a term of derision. Well, it still is for a lot of you now that I think about it. But now it's the state moniker, you know, it's the Tar Heel state. But back in the day, it was the Tar Heel, it was like calling somebody a hillbilly or a redneck, because they had tar on their heels, and they worked in the pine and the tar. And so for the early followers of Christ, it was like, oh, you're a Christian. Listen to what Tacitus said in AD 96. He says of Christians this, the vulgar call them Christians. The author or origin of this denomination, Christus, in the reign of Tiberius, was executed by Pontius Pilate. So history records it, the scripture records it. The word itself has this notion of being, it really leans more Roman in the sense of being attached to like a legion, like you belong to that legion or that legion. So now this term of endearment, this thing that we love, that I'm a Christian, was not always so. It wasn't always like that. And so as we consider this persecution that is around the world and coming to us, he says that when we do so, it's okay. It's okay. Don't be surprised. Let me just blow your mind for a minute. The persecuted church last year on the planet, there were 340 million Christians living in places where they experienced high levels of persecution and discrimination. Not like you invite somebody to church and they say no because that's just not for me, or they'll think I'm weird. No. Places where they cut your head off. 4,761 were killed for their faith just for knowing Jesus. 4,488 churches and other buildings, Christian buildings, were attacked. Last year, not in Fox's Book of Martyrs, not in the history of the church, last year. And we have loved our religious liberty in the United States. Freedom and liberty is who we are as a people. And it's being assaulted and it's being attacked. And how we respond will say volumes about who we are as Christians. If we think our battle is against flesh and blood, or if we consider our battle against the princes and powers of this dark world, and that we fight the right way, we fight with a deferential spirit to people who need the love of Christ while having strong convictions and beliefs and never giving in on any of that, but loving people so well that they see Christ in us and that things change that way. Listen, I don't know. I don't think it made it in. Yep, there it is. Therefore, look, two things. This is where we started the third section. Now we're ending it. Entrust your soul to a faithful creator while doing good. Two things. Trust God when it gets tough, and don't ever stop doing good, doing well, being a blessing, overcoming evil with good, overcoming hate with love. It's a choice. Listen, there's this notion, the experts are predicting that 20% of the American church will not be back post-COVID, 20%. And I get that in the sense that if things were driven by consumer and by ease and by pleasure and what I can get out of it, that's the outer band of the church life. I get that. And a lot of people are looking at things with such a negative lens. I would say let's look at it with a realistic lens to say that's terrible that, you know, 20% of the church might be gone. But were they even converted? And secondly, the best days for the church could be ahead of us. I've always longed to live in an awakening. I've always wanted to live in one of those times where history is recorded. And it says the Holy Spirit moved powerfully and thousands of people came to Christ. One way we don't have an awakening is if we long for the good old days and don't adjust, create, and innovate. But one way we can see an awakening is when the body of Christ falls on her face and says, "Oh God in heaven, would you do something fresh in our land, starting with me?" With a sense of dependency. And you know, 6 out of 9 awakenings in church history have started with college age and not younger. So for all of you who are college age and younger, you have a part to play in this. And for all of us older folks who might be stuck in our ways, we need to live life like this. I'm going to share something very personal with you right now. I had a dream last night. And in my dream, a lady came to me and she said, "Teach us to pray." And I was like, wow. Because I'll just shoot straight with you. We've watched the numbers of our online prayer do this all year. And it's the way of the states. 9/11 happened. Churches were packed. Congressmen who hated each other got on the steps of the Capitol and sang. And then everything went back to normal. And that's what's happening with the COVID deal. I don't know if you were out and about yesterday. It was quite busy yesterday in the community. Things are returning to normal. But hear me, we have an opportunity right now that we can't miss. And we gotta stop fighting the wrong fights. We gotta fight the right fight. And the right fight is on your knees every day. Oh God, move by your Holy Spirit. As your pastor, I'm asking you to join a life of prayer with me. Not a, "Oh, let's pray until everything gets better and we'll go back to normal." I mean, pray like Jesus is coming today to the day you die. How would you live life differently if you knew that next Tuesday was your last day? It'd be different. It would for me too. People you've been waiting to share the gospel with. Places you've wanted to invest financially for the kingdom. Broken relationships that you wanted to see get mended. Hug and kiss the folks you love the most constantly. Well, guess what? Jesus is coming back and all of our days are on a meter that's running down. Live urgently. Love urgently. Pray urgently. Give urgently. Every day's a gift. So, fathers, we open our altars here at the front, in our chairs, online. We seek your face this morning. Thank you that you gave us instruction on how to handle persecution and suffering. You told us a long time ago how to do this, that we're to be hospitable and serving and loving, demonstrating grace to each other in beautiful ways. So Lord, would you just let us live urgently in that way? Not frantically, urgently. May we never be deformed or conformed into the world's image, but to be transformed by your word as citizens of your kingdom. Would you join me in that prayer wherever you are?